Just a note as we begin that we did not forget about communion, but we're going to be doing our once-a-month remembrance of the Lord's table at the end of the service today. Pastor Cecil will lead us in that. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, page 390, if you want to use our Bibles here. Everyone has a past. Everyone has some regrets. Everyone has an imperfect family tree. And the question I want us to think about today is when is it best to forget and move on? And when is it important that we look back and remember? Of course, there is some truth in both of those. Today, our passage is about the people of Jerusalem and Judea in 444 BC, and they are repenting, confessing sin, both their own sin as well as sins of their ancestors. And it might seem a little strange to us in our modern Western culture. We tend to think about ourselves very individualistically. And in many ways, that's good. Just I'm responsible for me, right? But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, people's worldview of themselves was almost, it was more about the group. I am part of this family, this nation, Israel, for the example. But people thought more corporately, a little bit more like when a coach talks to the team after losing a game, the coach says, "We lost. We didn't live up to our training and to our capabilities. So we failed in this game," or whatever it was. That's the concept, really, as we're looking at Nehemiah 9 today, and then at a later time, we'll get back to chapter 10. But the lesson is that we are to learn lessons from our past and even the pasts of our family tree. Let's learn the lessons. Let's repent lest we repeat past failures. But the good news is that it's about God and how in His grace He wants to redeem us from our past. Verse 1, chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Let's start with the context of the time there. It's the 24th day of what month? Actually, what's interesting is that what we've been studying the last several weeks from chapter 6 on has all taken place in 1 month. To go from a rebuilt wall being completed to this moment is just 1 month. We were told it was on the Jewish month of Elul 25 that the wall was completed after only 52 days. And then last week in chapter 8, we were reading how in the month of Tishri, 5 days later, Ezra read God's law all morning, and there was this grieving, and there was this, and then they turned it to celebrating because they were supposed to rejoice at how God had forgiven them. And then on Tishri 2, the next day, they kept reading, decided to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to happen a certain day, so that was 13 days later, and the Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days. And so we see the month progressing. That all took place in chapter 8. And so today we come to just 2 days later, they reconvene there in Jerusalem and the nation gathers to repent. It's like Nehemiah understood that you can't just have the joy of celebrating the wall. At the end of the book, they're going to actually have a dedication of the wall, but it says there's first of all another issue, and that is that we need to be renewed as a people. And so he seized the moment to say, let's not stop at God's blessings. Let's make sure that we are following him. And so what do? They turn to the Word. That's where we have to always turn if we're going to find repentance. The work of repentance begins with the Word of God. Are you in a season where you maybe have experienced God's blessing, or maybe you've experienced even some, maybe the downside of some sin issue, but you sense that God is calling you to a fresh start? This whole book has been about a new start, and we need new starts spiritually over and over. Your future and those who might follow you in the future depends on sometimes an attitude of repentance about some issue of our past, some character trait, something that God really wants us to address and work on. What they did in verse 2 is they separated from all foreigners. Now, for one thing, they would separate. This is not about being antisocial. They were to separate partly because this wasn't a Gentile problem. This was a Jewish problem, okay? They were repenting of their sins. But probably this refers to something more. They separated in the sense of, we will not be influenced by. We realize that's been a problem, because when it goes on in verse 2 to say, they confessed the sins of their fathers. If you look back through Old Testament history, the stories, the narratives, you will find that repeatedly what the sins of their fathers was to follow the pagans around them. Repeatedly, they fall back into idolatry. They begin to act like the world around them, and that's a downward spiral. And so then there's the immorality, and then there's this problem, and there's that problem, and there's a downward spiral that sin always takes. We talk about sometimes the danger of being in the wrong crowd. Christian parents especially can be concerned if their young people are making the wrong friends with the wrong choices, because friends influence us. So they separated themselves. I've shared before probably about my dad, and my dad's testimony was that in his later teen years, kind of a 3-4 year stretch there, he quit going to church, and he started to hang around the wrong set of friends, and that was his down season spiritually. And gratefully, his testimony is that at age 20, I think he was approaching 21. He decided, I can't do this anymore. I want to follow Christ. And he went back to the church. And the first Christmas after he gets back to the church, he suddenly noticed a girl that he hadn't noticed 4 years earlier. She was 17 now, and married her. And for 70 years, they served, 71 years, they served the Lord together. Because it's so important that we have a season of renewal, and it will affect the future. So we need to be aware sometimes of our past and separate from certain people, certain things, and do the hard things. But the hardest decisions are always going to be the internal decisions between you and God. It's not just behavior fixing to make somebody happier. You know, so-and-so doesn't want me to do this, so I'll quit doing that. Because repentance is always about our desires. The root is always our desires. And repentance is when our desire to please God replaces every other desire. And we find ourselves accountable to one. And so this was happening as they went back to the Word of God. And so when the desires change, impacted by the Word of God, we get different desires, then the actions change. Then there's the repentant and a new commitment that we're going to see actually more when we get to chapter 10. But they focused on what? Verses 3 and 4, reading the book of the law. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Chapter 8 talked about a half day of just reading. Now that it transitions to this worshiping time and confession time. The list of people of who led them was in verse 4 and 5, talking about the Levites. There's two lists there. There's a lot of overlap in the list of these men. But it seems that in verse 4, standing there on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua and others. They are the ones that led the worship, crying out to God. And then verse 5, another set of Levites, which includes some of the previous group, it seems are the prayer leaders are going to lead the prayer that then constitutes the whole rest of this chapter. But it all started with yet even more commitment to the Word of God. So that's what this whole thing has been about. You do not have repentance without an attraction to and a desire for and a thirst for and a commitment to the Word of God again. Otherwise, you'll just have kind of a knowledge of the Bible. It's like, do I want to live like this or do I like this? I don't know, this is more fun than that. This is more attractive to me. This is because we have to keep going back to these are the principles of God who made me, or I will go by the principles of the people around me. And then just as they follow the world around them, I follow the world around. Guess what? And there you go. Now I'm repeating the tendencies, the character traits, the failures of those who came before me. But this generation, led by Nehemiah and Ezra, this generation of Jewish people says, that's not going to be us. We're going to make a turn here. We're going to change our family tree. Can't change the past part of the tree. You can change the branches and the fruit that come from you. This commitment to the Word of God is that we begin to know what's in the Word of God. We know the standards, the do's and the don'ts. We know the principles, Book of Proverbs, incredible wisdom for life. This is how it works in God's world. Of course, we know we must know the doctrine of salvation. We have to come into relationship with Him. We can know the future. But I hope you don't miss the stories of Old Testament and the New Testament church. This is what happened. When people did this, this happened. But when they did this, this happened. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is about, trying to give us a macro view of life instead of kind of like, well, right now I'm feeling this stress and this is what I feel like doing. But where we have a good view of the past and a great view of the future, and we picture all of our life a little more like God sees it. And by doing a fast survey of Old Testament history to that point, the first 1,000 years of their history, we really accomplish that and go, oh, life goes like this. And maybe you'll see in this study a little bit of what maybe has happened in the pages of your past as well as what God is doing now. I want you to notice that the entire prayer now, you will see the word you starting most sentences, almost every one. Of course, prayer, you're talking to God, right? But it's not just that. It's that they are focusing on God. God, this is what you did. This is your character. It starts with creation. That's why he's worthy. So in the middle of verse 5, what these Levites said is, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And here it starts, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. The angelic spirit world worships you. You are Lord. You made everything. That changes everything. And the word Lord is the word Yahweh. And just to note this, because it's focusing on this word in this prayer, is that Yahweh is basically a verb, to be, to exist. And what it emphasizes as a name for God is that he is the self-existent one, the one that did not get created. He is self-existence. He is the source of all things. If you go into a room, you turn the light switch, the light comes on, but you know there are wires in the house, and there are transformers, and there are power lines, and someplace there's a power plant. Because this happens, there had to be some source where it all started that generated this. He is the one who started all things. He deserves our worship. And that changes us. If you wake up in the morning and just acknowledge that God created you, number one, It tells you that God wanted you. Because he could have created somebody else instead of you. He wanted you. He wanted you, and he has a plan for you, and so your plans must be subject to his design and plan for you. It changes everything. Tomorrow makes so much more sense when you start that way. From that vast creation of all things, he narrows it now to, well, the Jewish family tree. And he tells about how God had a plan then for our family. That's the Jewish family, starting with Abraham. So that's Genesis 12. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. It just was one phrase about the choosing of the nation of Israel. You've kept your promise. You had a special plan for Israel, and God always has had a special plan for Israel. Basically the Bible is a Jewish book. Genesis 12, he calls out Abraham. So Genesis, and you just move through the whole Old Testament, it's what's happening in Israel and Judah and the kings and the prophets coming to Jesus, Jewish. And you jump to the end, and it's Revelation, tribulation and revelation, and that's Jewish. We're just so fortunate that we get to live in the church age in which he incorporated the Gentiles. And Revelation 9, 10, and 11, or rather Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us how what we are is grafted into the Jewish tree. And so his plan for Israel was so important, and it still is. That's why I watch the news with such interest to see, you know, how it is today fitting into what God is really doing. But we are in the church age, but the principle and the God is who keeps promises is the same. We're grafted in, and it's an amazing plan, and that's the New Testament. That's Acts is our Acts and following is our story. So what it teaches us that we have in common is that God, we're going to see this in this passage, God redeems even past failures. We find an incredible story of the grace of God here. It's such good news. The nation as a whole, the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament is a bunch of prodigal sons, right? But if you go to the story of Luke 15 and Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son, you find it's really should be called a story of the outlandishly gracious God. It's about him and how he keeps showing up and keeps showing his grace. So for example, he gives like these little one paragraph type summaries of huge sections of Old Testament history. Verse 9, you saw the sufferings of our forefather in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You, God, made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the Red Sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into the mighty waters. Then by day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give their light, give them light on the way they were to go. So what an amazing summary of Exodus. Such a significant time how God delivered them from the sufferings in Egypt. But you notice his compassion. You saw the sufferings. And so you sent signs. The book of Exodus, of course, tells about the 10 plagues on Egypt. These are signs. And it's what's fascinating is to realize what it says here. What God was really doing through those 10 plagues was making a name for himself, showing who he was and his power. I think it's 9 times in those 10 plagues. God, when he tells Moses, okay, now you're going to go and do this sign, he says either one of two things, either so that Pharaoh and Egypt may know that I am the Lord God or that you may know that I am the Lord God. It was all about him establishing who he was, because that is crucial to us. Because God's miracles, this is pretty important, that God's miracles are not just to make our faces happy, but to make his glory obvious. We're all about our happy faces And God's about making his glory obvious. And so that's why he divided the Red Sea. That's like that landmark miracle the Old Testament mentioned some 30 more times in the Old Testament. Remember what I did for you? Maybe you have some of those moments where you go, remember what I did for you? We're not supposed to forget that story. Remember what I did for your grandpa or whatever it might be? We're not supposed to forget those things. And on that day, God opened up the Red Sea because he had delivered them out of Egypt. But now they face the next barrier because one step always leads to the next. God always has another challenge. And so they come to the Red Sea and God makes water stand up on edge. Absolute miracle. Defies gravity. And so was the Red Sea ground soggy? No, it was dry land. And so a whole nation of some 2 million people can pass all the way through. And here's the deceitfulness of sinful, evil people. After they got all the way through, the Egyptians, you see, had chased them like, oh, dear, we gave up our slaves. They were chasing him, and they were so deceived, they actually thought that maybe God defied gravity and created this so they could go and chase God's people and kill them. And so they go running into the sea, and God says, now I'm going to let gravity do its thing. And it says, you hurled them into the depths like a stone. This is where you get the phrase, sank like a rock. I love hearing those stories. I heard more stories. I was talking to somebody this week of how God has been working in this guy's life. That's an encouragement to me. And we're supposed to know each other's stories. Not everybody's, but somebody's, because God is building you a spiritual library, if you're willing. And each person you know well, and you know their story, becomes a book in that library, which is a resource to you when you're discouraged, when you're going through something hard. And if you do not connect with others, your library shelf's about this big. And God wants to give you a big library of his faithfulness. And you'll see just how great God is, even when you're in circumstances that don't feel so great. The whole point was just how good God was to them. Keep reading verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are, what's the word? Good. The law was good. You made known, verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Do you realize how good God has been to our family? Ezra or Nehemiah are saying. By the way, I think this prayer was probably written by Ezra. It says there were these eight Levites are leading this prayer, but how do eight people make a prayer? They took turns or something, perhaps, but I think they read it. The reason I think it's Ezra had come to Israel, to Judah from Persia some 14 years before and led a revival already, so he was all about revival. And he had become the spiritual leader earlier that month by reading the scripture. And as you read Ezra 9 instead of Nehemiah 9, they both have prayers of repentance. They're amazingly similar. I think Ezra wrote this and these Levites read it. And so he's given him these divine inspired summaries of Israel's history. You did good things for us. You came on Mount Sinai, the law. That was good. Check. And you gave us bread every day, manna, check. You gave us water every day, check. If it took taking water from a rock, you even did that. So good. So how did Israel respond to God's goodness? Verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. So they get out a little bit and the people, oh, I'd rather eat what we ate in Egypt. Let's go back. And that's why they couldn't go and conquer the promised land. And that's why they had to spin their tires for the next 38 plus years. And it was their children who went into the land because they refused to acknowledge the goodness of God and thus obey. but because of your compassion. Keep reading now in verse 17. But you are a forgiving God and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies, God still didn't abandon them. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna. This is verse 20. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained in the desert, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were living in a time of discipline, and yet God kept being good to them. Because of your great compassion, verse, you did not withhold manna. Don't go dwell there, but just think back to maybe your worst season of life spiritually. Were you still eating? Did you still have water to drink? Isn't that incredible? God just keeps taking care of us, even at the darkest, worst times of our life. If you do not dwell on the story, the history of the people of God throughout the scripture, you just might forget how compassionate He is. You know, so many times people read the scripture and from the world God's a God of judgment, just kills everybody off. Did they really read? Because He's a compassionate God. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. That's like a big, broad sweep of the period of time, all the way from Joshua, who came in and conquered the promised land, through the judges and really through the kings. It's it's a big sweep of time there. Verse 25, when you came into the land, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your what? Your great goodness. God, you gave our ancestors this entire land. We just moved in and we had all this stuff we never earned. You know what happens when we get really blessed? Kind of go, I kind of earned it. Yeah. I kind of deserve it. I'm a pretty good guy. And yes, they conquered the land. They had to follow Joshua. They had to be obedient. But we so easily take credit. And what it was is God's grace. God's grace. Deuteronomy says, when you get there and you enjoy all this abundance, don't forget that God is the one who gave you the ability to have wealth. Everything is from Him. You do things as a parent to bless your kids? Yeah. Just do it for them. Why? Why do you bless your kids? You want a relationship. You want gratitude. You want to mutually enjoy each other. And so when it's in your capacity to do so, you want to bless them and how's that working out for God? Because that's why He blesses us. He wants a relationship. But, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. It's like saying, we're going to take the Bible, we're just going to keep it back here so I can't see it. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. Prophets wanted to help fix this, but they killed them. Verse 27, so finally you have to discipline. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, book of Judges. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. And from heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. And it goes on and on. The cycle of God blesses. Then His people, we sin. And then eventually there has to be some kind of discipline to get our attention. and we cry out to God, and he forgives and shows us more mercy. It must be exhausting to be God. But his grace is never exhausted. And he's always waiting for us. He's been so gracious to his people in the years of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and to every one of us as we look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning. The cycles of grace continued. Verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And the next word, the next verse is the word now, therefore. So he's brought us up to speed. He's come through the first 1,000 years of Jewish history and says, now we're in this situation. Because, you see, that's what the nations just come through. In 444 BC, it had been 150 years since the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the nation, taken the people, destroyed the temple, the walls, and all those problems. So they said, you know, here we are today, and we're in that same situation. So he says in verse 32, now therefore, our great God, great and mighty, awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all of this current hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets and our fathers and your people all the days of the kings of Assyria until today. They're saying, God, you know our recent history. You know just what our grandparents did to put us in this situation. Verse 35. Even while they were in their kingdoms, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or return from their evil ways. So he's like saying, we know, we have the books, we have the records, 2 Kings, how the nation, the last several kings, wouldn't listen to any of the prophets. Jeremiah was there and he's telling them exactly what's going to happen. They still refused it. So he has to write the book of Lamentations because the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And you got Ezekiel over in Babylon saying, okay, this is what's going to happen next. He's telling the people who were taken and deported, saying, this is going to happen next, this is going to happen next. And it all happened. And even then, even while they were in their kingdoms, we trampled all over it. And so the current situation, verse 36, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. But because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Now you might say, wait a minute. I thought they just got the wall rebuilt, right? That's great, isn't it? But they didn't have self-rule. They didn't have independence. And all this bounty that they were starting to enjoy again from the land, because they were coming back in obedience, they had to send the taxes over 900 miles to Persia, to the capital city of Susa. So it says, you see, we're still in distress. So, in view of all this, verse 38, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And so we're going to study, when we get to chapter 10, the changes they're going to make. There's going to be some hard changes. That's what repentance is, having the changed desires become changed behaviors. And so what we've seen in this chapter is a sequence of an attitude, first of all. An attitude of repentance. We're willing to take responsibility for our sins. We're willing to acknowledge we've been repeating the cycle of our parents and grandparents and ancestors. We're taking responsibility for that. We're looking at the family tree and saying, yeah, I'm kind of doing that. And then it's like they're saying, and we're marking this day, this 24th day of Tishri, 444 BC, and this is going to be different going forward. So today it's July 5, 2026. We're mid-year. Good time to look back. How's the year gone spiritually? Good time to look forward. What's the second half of the year look like spiritually for us? And so what they've done is they have been confessing their sin, and then we're going to see that they're going to take on some new directions. But let's make sure that we don't lose the impact here. They are like completely open and honest. You remember in verse 1, they had sackcloth and dust on their heads. That's a sign that we are sincere about acknowledging our sin. We call that confessing sin. We are believers living after the cross, of course. So our situation is really better because we already know how our sins have been atoned. That's what we're going to celebrate in a few moments. And we remember, we don't anticipate, we remember that Christ has already fully paid for our sins. So what does confession look like? It's acknowledging our sin, agreeing with God about our sin. 1 John in the New Testament describes this. This should be like spiritual breathing for us as believers today. This is how we live, okay? But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son. Whoops. In the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So we are to walk in the light, a constant awareness, exposure that God sees everything. God sees right down to the desires of our hearts. Okay? And if we do that, we will live in fellowship. This isn't talking about this kind of fellowship, you and me. It's talking about God and me. Then we'll have fellowship with one another. How can that be? Because we still sin. We all still sin. We've sinned today, we'll sin tomorrow. Well, we can have this cleansing with God because the blood of Jesus, his son, we already know it, cleanses us from all sins. Now, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is where we can live our whole Christian life practically and saying, it's not me, it's them. And we are deceiving ourselves because we aren't really good at looking at our own sin. So this is telling us our problem is that we don't walk in the light because we're defending stuff, saying, well, it wasn't me. But if we confess our sins, that's just agreeing with God to the nitty-gritty details of our desires. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. On what basis? The blood of Jesus, his son. So he will forgive us our sins and purify us. We just have to come and acknowledge our sin. That's confession today, this side of the cross, and it's a blessed place to be. The other night, I don't know if some of you in this room lost power. Ours flickered a little. I've been hearing others in the county lost power during that storm Thursday night. So anybody lose power here? Okay, got a few volunteers. No. Here's what you didn't do. Let's just say you were watching TV or something. What you didn't do is say, honey, all the lights burned out at the same time. And the TV broke just now. No, you knew that there was a problem somewhere between the power plant and your house. And so crews went out and they had to address it and find the tree that fell down or line that's broken or whatever. Because there wouldn't be any walking in the light until the problem was addressed. And sometimes that's exactly what God is calling us to do, saying, let's identify the problem. That's what it means to confess our sins. Doesn't mean we're going to never sin again because we're going to keep walking in the light. We want him to show us all the way down to the attitudes and the thoughts and intentions and desires of our heart. But as we address that, he forgives us. And there is a fresh start. So we are not doomed to repeat the failures of our past. We are not doomed to be the person that we've always been. Sometimes we just use that like an excuse. Well, that's the way I am. And it doesn't have to be that way. God's always addressing the way we are so that we become more like him. Be holy as I am holy, or do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we can be different. So when do you confess sin? We've seen a couple of examples in here that kind of tell us, kind of like the hard way or the easy way. We can confess sin when we're confronted. Somebody says, that's sin. Israel didn't do so good there. Arrogant, stiff-necked. I sent my prophets to warn you, but you killed them. They didn't respond too good to confrontation. Discipline, they tended to respond to pretty well. They faced some consequences. Handed you over to your enemies, and then you cried out to God. So that's the hard way. The best time is when I know I've sinned or desired sin. Confess sin when I realize what I did, what I said, what I thought, what I desired was something sinful. And I thought of the references to the Spirit in this passage. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets. So I got to imagine that when the prophets came, and sometimes the kings would say, nah, I don't care. But somebody heard the message of the prophets, and the Spirit of God worked through the prophets, because that's how God worked in that day, is the Spirit worked through the prophets and the Spirit convicted them. And so that's the key thing, is what's going on between you and God. And then the Spirit of God can transform us as we repent, acknowledge, understanding the past, and then saying, I want to live this way. So what are you showing me that has to change about my attitude, about my thoughts, about my desires? And then he restores us. And we're not doing it to just comply with somebody else who wants us to do something or be something different, but we are responding to the Spirit of God. And the line is fixed, and we walk in fellowship again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Spirit being present with us, being present when we read the Word, and how you do this faithful work in us. We do come to you confessing our sin. And Lord, while we think of this almost exclusively individually, we want to start there, but we just pray, Lord, that we can be an obedient people, an obedient church, that walks together in harmony, that walks together in purpose, that walks together in proclaiming the gospel, the good news. And I pray that you would just continue to make us a blessing to our nation and to our world, because you have been about this cycle of renewal over and over, patiently, compassionately working your will in your people through the years. And we want to be those people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.